Let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 5 as we are continuing in our verse-by-verse journey through this great epistle, Paul's most theological letter, his magnum opus, as many say. We're going to be picking up in verse 15 and reading through the end of the chapter. This message is entitled, The Transcendent Second Adam. The Transcendent Second Adam. This is God's holy, inspired, infallible, inerrant word. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of God of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Pray with me. Lord, we ask for your help. Lord, we know that the Holy Spirit of God is the one that illumines. He's the truth teller. He's the truth revealer. Lord, we come to some very important truths in these verses. Critical doctrine. Vast. Powerful. Helpful. Lord, I pray, Lord, that as we approach reverently these hallowed verses, that you would help us, Lord, to understand them. Help us, Lord, to apply them. Lord, help us, Lord, to understand the meaning of them. And Lord, I pray that you give me the ability to exegete and to explain them in this sermon. Give us attentiveness. Lord, I know that the adversary of our souls would try to steal away the good seed sown, and that it would come to naught. But Lord, I pray that by the efficacious work of the Holy Spirit, they'd be planted in good soil and bring forth fruit, some 30 and some 60 and some 100 times as much as been planted, for the glory of your grace in Christ, we ask it. Amen. Well, for those of you that were with us last week, our exposition in the verses that were prior, verse 12 through 14, spoke about the ruin of mankind. Those verses spoke about Adam as being a type of Christ. Take a look at it with me at the last part of verse 14 in your copy of God's Word. It says, in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him, capital pronoun, speaking of Christ, who was to come. That word there, type, is coming from the Greek word tupos. It has the idea of an impression. It can mean like a stamp, a pattern, a model, or an imprint, or even an image. But this comparison that we find in these verses that we are looking at this morning, 15 through 21, is not as much a resemblance to Adam as it is a contrast to Adam. That Christ, also, although there is an expression here of likeness in that he is a type, Adam is that representative of all humanity. Christ is the representative of all those who are redeemed, but there is a sense in these verses by which Christ is an antitype of Adam. In fact, what's true of Adam is true of Christ in the opposite sense. R.C. Sproul said, although there is a parallel, he says Jesus and Adam were not equals. What Adam did was destructive, and what Jesus did is restorative or redemptive. Paul's argument here is that the second Adam, speaking of Jesus Christ, is eternally supreme over the first Adam. He's better than. That's why I asked the ladies to sing that opening hymn this morning, talking about the transcendence of the second and the better Adam. Kent Hughes said that there is a greater distance between Christ and Adam than between a grasshopper and the Most High of the archangels. Christ is infinite, he says. Now, Paul's already set the stage for this transcendence of Christ. He's already set the backdrop. It's pitch as night. He's shown us in verses 12 through 14 that humanity is fallen in Adam. He is not failed to describe the gory detail of our transgression through Adam. He's shown us that all of mankind is in utter ruin. And he's done this so that he can show the glories of Jesus Christ, the brilliant illumine of his person, work, and work upon the cross against that backdrop. Our text today shows us Adam's transgression, but it also shows us Christ's rescue. After last week's exposition upon imputed unrighteousness and imputed death, that we have received from Adam a fallen nature. We've received the nature of Adam, but also the culpability and the guilt of Adam. And you might have been thinking last week after the end of my sermon, well, that's just not fair. I've been born with a nature that I didn't ask for, a proclivity to sin that I didn't want, and it's not fair. But here's my prayer for today. My prayer today is that you will be completely undone, because you will begin to see that it was not fair for Christ to come down and to be a substitute. I pray that you'll feel the pangs of your sin, that it's not fair for Christ in His Godhead to come down in perfect humanity and to receive or to take upon Himself the many sins, if you will, the sins of all of those who would believe. I pray that you begin to feel a sense that it's not fair for the triune God to send the second member of the Godhead down to become sin and to be treated cruelly and to be spat upon, to be accosted by His own image bearers and to be hung upon a cross and to bear the wrath of God in our stead. I pray that you begin to see that that's not fair. It's not fair for our sins to be put on Christ so that His righteousness might be imputed to us. I read two sermons on verse 16 by Charles Spurgeon. One preached in his youth and one preached shortly before he died upon these verses. And he said something that struck me. Let me just read this one sentence and see if it strikes you. We fell in the first Adam through no fault of our own. We rise in the second Adam through no merit of our own. I'm going to show you some contrast this morning. I have five specific points with no subpoints to show us the transcendence of the second Adam over the first. Because this pericope of Scripture contrasts the first Adam against the second and shows how much more glorious is the second Adam than the first. That the second Adam came to reverse the curse. That the second Adam came and undid what the first Adam did. And that he, by and large, is transcendent above the first Adam. The first Adam brought ruin. The second Adam brings restoration. The first Adam enacted transgression. The second comes and enacts triumph. And we've got a glorious reason to celebrate the wondrous Christ that God's given to us. We ought to be so enamored by Christ that we're gasping for breath this morning. The first thing we see, the second Adam is more powerful than death. Verse 15, look at it with me. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, many died. Take your pencil or pen and underline or circle the word died. And then circle much more. Much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Jesus Christ, the second Adam, is more powerful than death. That what Adam contributed to all of humanity contrasts what Christ has contributed to His church. Last week we learned from our study that the first Adam was our federal head. He's our representative. He acted in our stead. He acted in our place. There was none more suitable to represent humanity than Adam. The Hebrew word there, Adam, simply means mankind. That Adam represented you in the garden. He represented me. I hear all the time from our troubled teenagers when we bring this idea of Adam being our federal head. Well, if God would have put me there, this wouldn't have happened. Like, the reason that you said that just goes to prove that it would have happened. It would have been way worse than it was. But Adam, that first Adam, inaugurated death upon all of humanity. I want you to note some of these adjectives here because they're critical. I want to give just a momentary tutorial in biblical interpretation or hermeneutics whenever you come to places like this in Scripture that we can call a conundrum. Now, I want you to notice here, it says that by the transgression of the one, many died. Does that strike you as odd? Doesn't the Bible teach that all die in Adam? Why would Paul use the term many instead of all? And he does the very same thing in verse 18, when he says that all are justified. Well, does the Bible teach as a whole that God is going to justify every living person that's ever been born? Does the Bible teach universalism, that heaven is real but hell is a myth, that Jesus was lying to us whenever He taught us to fear God who can cast the soul into hell? Was Jesus just making that up? Is it not true? What is Paul trying to say to us here? I want to explain that for a moment, so be patient with me because this is a critical point in the message. This variation of the use of this adjective does not imply that Adam's sin affected many while there were many that were not affected. That's not the way that Paul is using this term. Just as whenever we get to the last part of verse 18, the all that's being used, this adjective, is not inclusive of all men being justified, meaning all men that were born. That's not the use of the term. Now, we've got to understand Paul is not teaching universalism. Paul was not a universalist, neither are we. I hope you can say amen. Paul had just concluded that death spread because of the reign of death to all men because all men have sinned. We see that in verse 12. And we also know by the corpus of Scripture, and Paul has been arguing chapter 3 and in chapter 4 for the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ alone. But we've got to also understand the Bible teaches that not all men have faith. The Bible clearly states that in very vigorous terms in 2 Thessalonians 3:2. Not all have faith. Faith is a gift that God gives. And again, as a footnote, I'm trying to get us to understand when we run into these kinds of conundrums in Scripture that one of the critical rules of biblical interpretation, scholars call that hermeneutics, is to apply the teaching of all of Scripture whenever you come to these difficult places in Scripture that are hard to wrap your mind around. What does the Bible teach as a whole? For instance, whenever Paul is using the term many, that adjective, to describe the results of Adam's transgression. We've got to interpret the outcome to what the Bible teaches consistently from Genesis all the way through Revelation about that doctrine. How far did sin go when sin entered? What does the Bible teach from the beginning all the way to the end? And it doesn't take a whole lot of research to find that not only a few, but that the entire race of humanity was corrupted on account of Adam's sin. So the many here cannot mean that there were many not affected. So his use of the term many here is descriptive of all and not descriptive of some. It cannot mean that it's restrictive. It cannot mean that it's partial in its use. Why? Because the Bible as an entire book does not teach that idea. It also follows that whenever Paul is using the term all in verse 18 to describe justification and those that are justified by Christ, he uses it in that same sense. It's not totally inclusive. Not everybody is going to be justified. If everybody is justified, who is Jesus talking about that many are going to be ostracized and cast into hell? I mean, is that just a myth? Is that some sort of the figment of just Jesus' human mind that he made a mistake? I mean, that's blasphemy because Christ is perfect. He's divine. There's no mistakes in him. There's not even one blot. So whenever it talks about all with regard to justification, it must be according to the whole sum of Scripture taught all who believe. Our Reformed predecessors have taught what is called the analogy of faith. Some called it the analogy of Scripture. And that the analogy of faith is a interpretive principle which says that since all of Scriptures are harmoniously united together with no essential contradictions, therefore every proposed interpretation of any passage must be compared with what the other parts of the Bible teach. So with regard to verse 18 and to all who are justified, we've got to back up to chapter 4 and chapter 3 whenever Paul is arguing in the very same letter for the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ alone. That no man is made right with God on the account of any other mechanism or any other thought. It's only by faith in Christ alone. Justification is not across the board to every person that has been born. It is only for those who put their hope and trust in the man Jesus Christ, the God-man, Jesus Christ. So, we've got that, right? So when he's talking about the many in regard to the plummet of the fall, that many is the whole summation of humanity. When he's talking about the all in verse 18 with regard to justification, it's all who believe. Because that's what the Bible teaches from Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation. Let's not be confused and turn out to be universalists. Who are condemned, by the way. So the transcendence of what the Apostle Paul is writing in this particular verse is that the grace of God and the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ is much more abundant than the ruin and the death and the misery that was left to us by Adam, our figurehead, our representative. Adam's transgression brought death. He brought death to everyone. And again, I wanted to draw upon some uses of words here. I want you to note foremost in this verse, in verse 15, the word death is separate and distinct from the word that was used last week when we were talking about the Greek term thanatos. Thanatos means what? Do you remember? Was anybody awake? It means death in what way? What kind of death is thanatos? Well, it is what? Physical death? It is spiritual death? And it is eternal death. And so that term describes that threefold. It's comprehensive of all forms of death. But that's not the term that he's using here. It's a unique term that just simply is descriptive of dying or the process of it or being dead. You remember the illustration, the Pharisees were trying to trip up Christ. So there was this dude, he has this wife, right? He dies. His brother gets her. He dies. His brother gets her. He dies. His brother gets her. And the moral of the story is, at the end of the day, who gets the woman in heaven? And Jesus obviously says, you don't even understand anything, that in the kingdom of God, there's not going to be any marrying. It's not the way that we're like the angels in that regard. You're not going to have a wife in heaven is what he's saying. But here's the term. Whenever he talks about, last of all, the woman died, that's the sense that he uses here in verse 15. It's not thanatos. It's a different term that I can't pronounce without sounding silly. It's just descriptive of dying or the act of, or the process of dying. The woman died. Matthew 22:30. She died. So what Paul is doing here is showing us in that particular sense that in Adam, all die. Why is it that sometimes you find unique situations to where there's death to where it's an unusual expression? You know, you find that whenever you go to hospitals and with children that have diseases and cancer, and sometimes those precious little babies, they perish. They die. Why is that? Because Adam passed on this sort of death to all men. That there is an irrevocable curse of the transgression of Adam. And as terrible as that curse might be, what the Apostle Paul wants us to see here is that the gift of God's free grace excels and exceeds that death in terms of its superlative value. That what Christ has done to overturn that curse, what Christ has done, come in his persons, in his life, his ministry, his death, burial, and resurrection is transcendent than this sort of death that Adam has given us by way of his headship. Paul is wanting our eyes to fall upon these terms much more. How much more what Christ gives us than what Adam gave us? How much more that there's going to be an abounding of this gift that comes through Jesus Christ that's transcendent to the dregs that, oh, Adam has left to you, his progeny and his race. That Jesus has given much more to you. It's abounding in Christ than what bitter herb we've been given in Adam by way of death. Paul would say this to the church of Corinth. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Why is Paul confident to make these bold assertions? Because death comes knocking at everybody's door. Because we're Adam's offspring. We've inherited that curse, that we have that sentence in wait for us. But what Paul is saying is that Jesus is greater than death. Death, where is your victory, Paul says. Christ abounds all the more. The free gift of God, the grace that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, has overturned it. And that what we have in Christ is far better than what we have in Adam. Do you understand that death is only a temporal thing? It's not over when you die. And that the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ and the free grace He gives to His church is an eternal thing. You get that right. That the grave doesn't have any power over a believer. Christ has liberated us from this grip of death. The sting of it has been removed. It's like the scorpion. You take the scissors and you cut off his little tail. He can't do anything to harm you. You cut the barrel off of a tank, it can't shoot you. You cut the tail end off of a hornet, he can't sting you. And listen, when Jesus Christ has come, He nullifies death for those who believe and that it has no permanent effect upon us. And the church ought to be awful thankful for that. Paul says this gift of grace in the man Jesus Christ abounds, periseo, being over and above, more than enough, than death. He's better than death. He's overcome it. The second Adam has given us liberation. Listen, this outward man perishes. Yes, indeed it does. The process is at work now. I see it on some of you. But Jesus is greater. He's more superlative. And that whenever you take that last breath on earth, you step into that eternal habitation. And listen, death has no sting. You're ushered into the presence of Christ. You're liberated. Jesus is better than Adam in the superlative sense. He's way better. You know, for years have leaned upon John 10:10, that the thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and to destroy, and I have come that you might have life. Life! And have that abundantly to the full. You know, and some of the guys in the Reformed camp and playing their semantic games say you can't use that text today. Excuse me. You can. Jesus has gone to the cross. He's died, bore our sin. He's drank down every dreg of the wrath of God. Not only has He taken the penal side of the law broken and absorbed the punishment, that He's given His life, that we have been given new life by the Holy Spirit. We're quickened and made alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the life that we have now is abundant life. He has come to liberate us and to give us an abundance of life. The Christian life is more than just a step in a hum-ho. We've got life because of Christ. And if anybody on earth, it ought to be smiling. It ought to be someone that's saved by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Amen. It makes me want to just clap. The hero Jesus. The second truth is, in verse 16 and 18, the second Adam is more powerful than condemnation. Look at it with me. Verse 16. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. Scan on down to verse 18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. That word condemnation, katakrima, is the Greek term. It means this. It means to judge someone as definitely guilty and subject to punishment. I mean, it's not pleasant at all. But Adam's transgression left us under an indictment from God. That's what his federal headship has done for us. We've inherited the nature of Adam. We've also inherited the guilt of Adam. And the contrast here provided by the Holy Spirit is absolutely profound and utterly glorious. That Adam has left us with condemnation, but Jesus, our Savior, has left us with liberation. That is, that in the death of Christ, He has absorbed all of the penal or the punishment required by the holy, exacting standards of God. He bore it all. He became a curse for us. He absorbed the punishment. Galatians 3:13 says, He became a curse for us. Cursed is every man that hangs upon a tree. And that whenever He went to the cross, whenever He went to Calvary, that He took the stroke of divine justice that was due you and I. And every believer. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes, we are healed. He literally and experientially endured the punishment that the law demanded for the broken law. And He did that in our place. Karl Barth said the most powerful word in the whole New Testament is the Greek word huper. It means in our place. The most powerful word in the whole New Testament, in our place. We've seen that, don't we? In our place, condemned, He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior! Are you listening, church? We have a transcendent Christ. The second Adam is better than the first Adam. I also want you to note here that Adam's sin is spoken of in the singular, And we see that the transgressions falling upon Christ are in the plural. Many transgressions. That one sin opened up the floodgates for sin to enter in. That the sin multiplied and that sin spread. That sin contaminated all of humanity. But the free gift that arose out of many transgressions. And Christ bore the sins of many. You know, I was thinking in terms, my mind can go wild sometimes. I'm thinking back during the days of Calvin with the black plague that came. And listen to me, catastrophic loss of human life. All because of sin. You understand that sin let loose the tiger of death into humanity, and that death has functions that begins to call in those into its grip, and sickness and disease is one of them. Are you listening to me? And that almost entire populaces of continents were wiped out. And the sins of generations and the sins of men, sins of their forefathers. We're talking about murder. We're talking about rape and incest. We're talking about stealing and lying and bearing false witness. We're talking about robbery. We're talking about those that have slandered the names of good men. We're talking about those that have persecuted the Lord's precious people. And that these sins, for those who would believe, are piled upon Christ throughout generation after generation and continent after continent, that they've been piled upon Christ, and that through one man and one sin, that this tyranny broke loose in the whole known world, and the cosmos itself is being affected, and that the sins of the believing are piled and heaped upon Christ, and that He suffers underneath the weight of them. The transgressions that are many, and out of that suffering arises justification for those who believe. It's just absolutely incredible that Christ going to the cross bearing the sins of many. That the Hebrew writer expressed it in chapter 9, verses 27 and 8. That inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await on Him. That Christ went to the cross and He absorbed the sins of many, and that He became sin, and all those who look to Him and trust in Him live. He died as our representative, dying in our place, in my place. Condemned, He stood. Every time you've lied, every time you men have looked upon another woman and lusted, every time you've looked upon a magazine with nude pictures in it, every time that you've lusted, every time that you've hated, every time you've stretched the truth, every time that you've cursed, and every time that you've blasphemed, that Christ bore it and became sin for you. And He suffered on account of it. And He has made peace with God for you. Because He bore your sins on the cross. What a vivid contrast we have between Adam and Christ. Christ is transcendent. Not only did He bear our sin, He took the punishment. That He was condemned. And we've been liberated because of His vicarious, in our place, suffering. The penal punishment was placed upon Him, and He bore it, He drank it down, and we have justification. Listen to me, the death warrant against you that had your name written upon it in the blood of Christ has been stayed. And you're a free man, a free woman, because of Christ. Oh, by the way, that word justification, it's a pivotal word. The whole Bible hinges on it. And here's what it means. You ought to be real thankful. A sentence of acquittal. A legal declaration of innocence. And you and I both know you're as guilty as the devil. And so am I. A legal declaration that we're innocent. We've seen the song here at Grace Life Prior. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. The third point I want to make is that the second Adam is more powerful than the first in that he's conquered and overcome the reign of death. We're going back to this Greek word thanatos here. Spiritual death, physical death, and eternal death. You don't know what eternal death is? That's absolute final death into a lake of fire. That Jesus is more powerful than the reign of death. Verse 17. If you're still with me, say amen. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned, and through the one much more those who receive the abundance of the grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. If you're a person that likes to mark in your Bible, would you do something here that will help you? Underline where it says death reigned. Just underline it. And I want you to underline the word abundance. And I want you to underline the word gift. And I want you to underline reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. It's just going to help you to see Christ more clear. I mentioned last week this term reigned means to be a king in the original language. It means to exercise dominion. That Adam's transgression launched or inaugurated the reign of death for all of us. All of humanity. The reign of death, meaning that death is king. That's pretty dark. It's dismal. Paul says here that death, thanatos, reigned. This threefold death, spiritual, physical, and eternal death. But man, what he said to the church of Colossae blows my mind. It says that he rescued us from the domain of darkness. That word there is skotos in the original language. It means the darkness of death. It's a synonym, if you will. He rescued us from the domain of death and he transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Jesus came on a rescue mission to rescue folks that aren't worth rescuing. That until Christ liberated us, the reign of death held us in its clutches. That until Christ came, the second and the better Adam, we were under the domain of darkness as willful slaves to our sin and the reign of sin and death. That we willfully and even joyfully obeyed our lusts and served them. We promoted the cause of sin. We promoted the cause of Satan until Christ interrupted us and delivered us. Until Ephesians 2:1 happened, until we could say experientially, but God. But God. Listen, church, do you really understand what happened on Calvary? Vernon, thank you for being brutally honest. Here's what happened. Let me just give it to you in a nutshell. If your neighbor's asleep, poke them and say, bro, listen to this and I'll help you. Here's what happened. That Jesus stormed the citadel of death that was inaugurated by the first Adam. That at the cross, Jesus stormed that citadel that held transcendence, that held us in the grip of death, and that he conquered it for every person that would ever believe, both sides of the cross. That the reign of death was overthrown by the conquest of our Savior Jesus Christ, our champion and king. That he stormed death itself and that he conquered it and that he brings us life on the wings of his mercy and grace. And that he brings us out of the pit. He washes us in his blood and he sets us free as free men to serve him and to love him and to honor him with our lives. Hebrews chapter 2 says, in verse 14 and 15, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and that He might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery their whole lives. Jesus goes on to illustrate this in the Gospel of Luke in the 11th chapter. Listen to what He says. If you're thinking there ain't no way I'm going to get through these five verses without impeding upon your lunch, you're right. And I will stop this early so you can get the lunch. We'll finish it next week. Vernon, I'll stay here late and preach to you. Would you turn in your Bibles there? I'm just going to back off and slow down. I've got a couple more minutes and then I'll end this. I'll finish this next Lord's Day. Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 21. Whenever you find that, say amen so I can know when to read it. This truth is so good, I cannot rush through it without just completely robbing this church of its benefit. So I want to be gracious and recognize that we have some time constraints. Maybe I impose them on myself, but some of y'all look pretty tired. Starting together in verse 21, I'm just going to read through verse 22. Now, I want you to keep in mind this context that Jesus has invaded. We're talking about Christ being transcendent. We're talking about the reign of death being completely robbed of and completely overthrown, that the castle and the dominion was crushed by Christ's death. The second Adam went in when the first Adam inaugurated the reign of death. The second Adam comes in, I want you to hear me, and horse whips it, stomps it, destroys it, renders it null and void for the church of Jesus Christ and all who would ever put their hope in Him. He made a show of the devil openly. He triumphed over him in it. That is at the cross. And this is what we're seeing, that He might render him powerless who had the power of death. Listen to what He says. When a strong man fully armed guards his house, his possessions are undisturbed. I love the buts of the Bible. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him and takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. What do you think took place on Calvary that the stronger man won? What do you think took place on that cross other than Jesus went into the very barrages and barricades of hell itself and disarmed the one who had the power of death, and He triumphed. And listen, He gave the spoils to the church. That the regeneration of the Holy Spirit and that the sanctification by the truth of God and the glorification of every redeemed child of God is guaranteed because Jesus went into the portals of hell and whipped the dog snot out of the devil. And the contrast that we're garnering here is between the reign of death inaugurated by the first Adam and the reign of life that has been inaugurated by Jesus Christ, the second and the better Adam. And what Paul wants us to taste, the scent he wants stuck in your nostrils, is the hyperabundance of the generosity and the provision that we've been given in Jesus Christ, and we've got no excuse but to be worshipers 24/7. If you're in Christ, it's simply because He Himself invaded the citadel of sin, the den of the devil, and He's dragged you out as a trophy of His grace. He has gone into the devil's den. He's conquered him. He has won eternal life, salvation, and victory. That's why John the Beloved was so enthusiastic, and he's writing his letters in 1 John. It says, if you are born of God, that you have victory over the world, that this legal righteousness is the foundation for triumph for the believer. We've been given a buffet of glorious truth. We've been given a glorious entrance into the kingdom. We've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. You know what I see so many Christians do? We're looking at the buffet and say, I'm not hungry. And Christ said, I gave my life that you might eat at this table. Well, I'm not even going to get through that point because there's more groceries there that I want to feed. But we're going to stop for today. Jesus Christ, the second and the greater Adam, has conquered death. That the second and the greater Adam has conquered condemnation. There is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation to those that are in Him because He has been condemned for you. And that the reign of death, that the power of death has been broken. That the second and the greater Adam has won the day and has given gifts to His people, the church. You ought to shout amen to that. Your heart ought to well up with tears bubbling out of your eyes. Oh, what a glorious Savior. Man, you ought to write a hymn or something. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace, grace, God's grace is greater than all of my sin. You ought to leave here and go eat some lunch and just talk about it. You ought to go home and share it with your children, what God's done in Christ. You ought to go to work tomorrow and look at those beleaguered people, those that are suffering in their sins, those that are still ensnared, those that are still under the domain of Satan, that are miserable, that are tormented, and say, Jesus got the keys, buddy. He's greater than death, and you ought to share this with them. You ought to be bold. You ought to be forthright. You ought to be infectious. You ought to talk about Him. You ought to sing to Him. You ought to pray to Him tonight with your family. You ought to open your Bible, dads, and be biblical and gospelize your children. God knows you might just use it to save them and add them to the church. What a great Savior. What a transcendent second Adam we have. I love Him. Join me and help me love Him more. Let's love Him together. Let's serve Him together. Listen to me. Let's be faithful to Him. Let's love Him and be faithful and honor Him and pledge our lives to Him. And let's let the world watch us do it. And let's not be ashamed, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. Amen. Lord, we're so thankful for these verses. Lord, I've only but scratched the surface. Lord, as I hear those sirens going by, I'm reminded that we're living in a fallen world. Sin's rampant, destruction widespread. But Jesus has triumphed over the grave. And I'm reminded, because of the text, that there's hope and that there's victory at the cross. And that the message that we got is the message that our world that is so hurting needs. Give us boldness. Give us understanding that we can tell it right, that we can cut it straight. Rightly divide the word of truth, and to be effective witnesses of Jesus Christ. Lord, make us bold this week, and Lord, give us a little bit of spring in our step. Lord, a whole lot, because Jesus has done great things, that our second Adam is transcendent. There's no comparison. And Dr. Hughes is right. It's like comparing a grasshopper to an archangel. There's just no comparison. Lord, help us to feed on the manna, the bread of life, the blood and the body of Jesus Christ, because in Him is life. Bless Your name, Lord. Thank You for coming to save us. Thank You for storming the gates of hell and rescuing us. Thank You, Lord, for reaching down to the farthest corner, the deepest dreg of hell, to where the worst of the worst are imprisoned, and throwing that door open and bringing us out on the right arm of Your power and grace. Lord, You come to save sinners, of which I am the chief. Thank You, Lord. Grace, grace, God's grace. In Christ's name, amen. Let's